You know, one of the things that we discover pretty quickly when we start to walk with the Lord is this. The kingdom of heaven has been accurately called a kingdom turned upside down. Because the principles that God uses to minister to us, the ways that he operates within our lives in his kingdom, are in many ways the exact opposite of our own experience or what we might expect. Consider a few of the basic principles that guide our relationship with God that we come face to face with as soon as we come to know him. For instance, Jesus' statement that the one who wants to save his life must lose it. If we are looking to truly find fulfillment in life, the purpose, the meaning that we were created for, we've got to let go of us so that we can embrace him. Well, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around in many ways. Try this one on for size. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be the least. You've got to be the servant if you want to be a person that God is going to use in a powerful way. Well, that's a tough one for us that are used to playing by the world's rules. This morning, in our continuing study through Psalm 34, we're going to come face to face with a third seemingly contradictory principle that through the Spirit of God becomes life to all of those who know God in a personal way. If we want to experience communion with God, if we want to experience connection with God, if we want to have confidence in our walk with God, the place where it all begins is in the fear of God. Sounds a little bit strange, but I believe as we study Psalm 34 this morning, we are going to see that having that sense of holy awe, that sense of respect for who God is in reality, not who we might understand him to be culturally, but who he reveals himself to be scripturally. Well, you begin to wrap yourself around that truth, and God will do a work within your life unlike any other. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to have the right that he so richly deserves to rewrite and rewire our often steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities. Let's let the fear of the Lord this morning be the beginning of true wisdom in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power within our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that just as your word declares that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, for just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. Lord, we ask you now to come to us and have that wonderful work within our lives of rewriting our programming, of causing us to be able to see what it means to know you and to walk with you in a very different way than perhaps we are accustomed to or even comfortable with. Lord, we thank you that when your truth comes into our lives, it revolutionizes things. We don't want to be the same old people. We don't want to make excuses for well-reinforced patterns of behavior or ways of thinking. We ask, Lord, that your word, shared in the power of your Spirit, would do that miracle of renewing our minds today as you promised you would. Thank you, Lord, that as our minds are renewed on your word and your truth about who you are and who you desire to be for us, we can test and approve that which is your good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Ultimately, that perfect will is to see us safely home and to make us just like your Son. Allow us now to yield every part of our lives to your search, to your care, to your transformation. We want to be new and different people when we leave here today. Do that miraculous work among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been studying Psalm 34, this wonderful Psalm of David, we have come face to face with a very foreign concept in many Christian circles and precincts in our day, the fear of the Lord. Now, the idea of the fear of the Lord doesn't immediately seem to present itself to us as the psalm unfolds. The first 10 verses of Psalm 34 are verses that are dedicated to praising and exalting God. I will bless the Lord at all times, David wrote. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no lack for those who fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. Oh, do you see a theme beginning to emerge within this psalm? The fear of the Lord, the sense of awe and respect for God. Dare I say, a sense of awe and respect that David gleaned in his life, not from the heights, but from the depths of his life. Oh, you probably remember, if you've been with us in our study, the context in which David wrote these words. It was not really, well, what you would call a red-letter day in the life of David that caused him to praise God. Rather, it was a time of great humiliation, great trial, a time where he almost lost his life. You remember the background. King David, the original fugitive, was on the run. God had anointed him king over Israel. But the current king, King Saul, well, he liked the status quo just fine. And so he put a contract out on David's head. David found no rest, no relief, no release among the people of Israel. And so what did he do? He went and sought sanctuary among Israel's enemies. You might recall that he not only went to the territory of the Philistines to find that refuge, but the particular place in the territory of the Philistines. Very interesting indeed, a place by the name of Gath. Oh, you Sunday School 101 grads probably remember Gath. That was the place a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant by the name of Goliath hailed from. David's first great victory, bringing down Gath with a shepherd's sling and a few smooth stones from the brook. Well, legendary was that exploit. And even though David tried to play incognito and keep a low profile among the Philistines, undoubtedly some of Goliath's relatives or those who'd heard of David's exploits, well, they blew his cover and told the king of Gath, a fellow by the name of Abimelech, hey, this guy who wiped out our hero, our national idol, is now hanging out with us. So when Abimelech went to dispatch David, David, well, did his best to show that he was no longer a threat. What did he do? He feigned insanity. He began babbling. He let his spit fall down on his beard and was scratching at the gate of the Philistines. And Abimelech looked at this guy and shook his head and said, don't I have enough crazy people to deal with around here? Without you importing one, get rid of this guy. And so David escaped with his life, but dare I say, with a significant dent in his dignity. A serious blow to David's pride had been accomplished during this time. How interesting that from that place of humility, he writes these words. No wonder King David declared, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You see, it's only those who've had a few sessions in the school of hard knocks, especially majoring on that quality that we like to see in others, but not so much in ourselves, humility, that leads us to a place of great praise, great awe and respect for who God is. And so David wrote these words, but notice this idea that the fear of the Lord, those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. Oh, we saw last week how we can lay hold of that elusive essential, the fear of the Lord, that sense of awe and respect for who God is, that not only puts God in his proper place, but also puts us in our proper place. You probably remember the words, come to me, children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is he who desires life and longs for many days that he may see what is good? Well, doesn't that apply to all of us? There's not too many people I run into these days who say to me, Scott, you know, I just don't think I have enough misery in my life. I could use a few more trials and tribulations. Do you know how I can cultivate that? You know how I can invite a few more hard times and storms my way? No, most of us would fit this description. Most of us desire life. Most of us long for many days. Most of us want to see what is good. Well, how do you get there? Well, David's prescription is pretty searching. It begins, believe it or not, with what comes out of our mouths. Notice what he says here. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and longs for many days that he may see what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Why is that such an important essential? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in the book of Luke, chapter 6, and verse 45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you really want to know what's going on in your heart, give a listen to what comes out of your mouth. Not just the expected Christian cliches and holy talk that we say around church or when you're in earshot of other believers, but what your pattern of communication is all about. How do you speak about other people generally in life? Are your words uplifting and wholesome, or do they tend to be destructive and corrosive? Well, I'll tell you, the things that come out of our mouths, even the way that we express what's going on in life, whether we're consistently negative in the things that we say, or whether we build people up and encourage them to keep their eyes on the Lord, I'll tell you what, it's not only going to have an impact on the people around us, but what we say is going to have an awful lot to do with even how we are evaluated at Judgment Day. Jesus said, at the day of judgment, you'll give an account for every idle word you've spoken. Boy, at moments like that, I'm sure grateful for grace. I'm so glad that God's mercy is going to cover a multitude of sins. But if you really fear the Lord, it's going to show up in what you say and what you don't say. But notice as well, this verbal confirmation, the fear of the Lord, is also added to with another track of learning we've got to get into. Depart from evil and do what is right. Seek peace and pursue it. See, it's not enough for us just to learn to say the right things. It's not even enough for us to learn to do the right things. But understand this, God is interested in us learning how to relate in the right way as well. Seek peace and pursue it. Isn't the idea, well, you know, if it all works out and I get along with somebody, then that's great. No, it's the idea of looking around in your life at those relationships that are on the outs. Looking around in life for those places where, well, truth be told, the bridge is out relationally. And, you know, having the humility and the honesty to be able to say, in every relationship blow up, there are usually three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. And we want to be on the right side. We want to be on God's side. And God's side is always pursuing peace. It's always pursuing reconciliation, righteous reconciliation, don't get me wrong, based upon his truth, based upon what he has to say. But the pursuit of peace is an absolute essential. Show me how scrupulous you are in keeping short accounts with people in life. Show me how committed you are to extending grace and mercy to other people in life. And I will show you by those deeds just how much you really fear and have respect for who God is. Wow, pretty heavy stuff, pretty practical stuff, pretty searching stuff, pretty difficult stuff, isn't it? Just try to go through a day taming your tongue. And at the end of it, I guarantee you, dealing with that beastie, dealing with that monster, is going to make you feel pretty exhausted. How do we keep motivated to pursuing this practical expression of fearing the Lord? Well, let's just talk honestly here for a minute, just between you and me. If your heart is anything like mine, You know, I would love to be able to say that righteousness is its own reward. And, you know, I'm not looking for the big payoffs in the Christian life. I'm just going to do the right thing. And, you know, just serving the Lord, that's enough for me. You know, we sing songs like the great Christian singer Keith Green once sang, "And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you." I wish that was my motivation, but it's not. I need to see there's going to be a payoff here. I need to know that if I commit myself to walking in the fear of the Lord, well, I'm going to see some positive results in my life. What are those positive results? What can we expect to be true in our lives if we make this commitment to keep a watch on our tongue and to keep short accounts in our relationship in life, to allow this awe and respect we have for God and His ways and His desires for our life to have a practical impact? Three ways the fear of the Lord is going to make an impact on your life, conclude this psalm. We see the first in verse 17. "The righteous cry out," we read here, "and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." The first wonderful payoff for walking in the fear of the Lord. Not just giving mental assent to the idea of, okay, God, you're all that, but allowing these truths to transform every other aspect of our lives, even how we relate to people verbally within our lives. The first way that's going to impact your life is in your prayer life, your connection with God. You know, that seems to make sense. You know, isn't it funny how we're relating on a horizontal level has a decided impact on how we're connecting with God on a vertical level? I mean, when you're on the outs with somebody close to you, when you're in some struggle, when you're in some conflict, isn't it funny how you can have the same daily quiet time in the same format and pray the same old ways, and it's just like, I don't know, drinking a big glass of dust. But then when you get right with people on a horizontal level, and you do the exact same thing. You come before the Lord and you have that prayer time. Oh, it just becomes a fountain of living water. You know, that really shouldn't surprise us. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we come before the Lord and we come with our holy talk and our godly verbiage, and God is just sitting there going, "Who are you trying to kid, kid? We've got some things we've got to deal with here." Boy, that certainly was a principle that we see in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You want to talk about how crucial having your horizontal act together is as far as your connection in a heavenly sense. Listen to these words. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life." Now catch this. "That your prayers may not be hindered." Now, this is a whole Bible study in and of itself, and I know some of you women out there are underlining this verse, and maybe you're even underlining it in your husband's Bible even as we speak. But notice what the principle here is. How you're getting along on the horizontal is going to have everything to do with what's going on vertically. Now, that doesn't mean that if you and your spouse are on the outs, that God, you know, isn't going to respond to you when you pray. But God, because He loves you, is going to respond to your life when you pray and go, "Okay, that's nice. Appreciate you coming before me and pray. Why don't you get things right over here and then come back to me and pray?" What's more excellent than a prayer time? I'll tell you what's more excellent. It's paying attention to what the Lord says about our horizontal relationships, loving His people like He wants us to love, rather than compartmentalizing our relationship with God from our relationship with other people. You know what that is? That's a recipe for hypocrisy. God says, deal with the horizontal and then come to me, and we'll take care of the heavenly. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. You know, I know some of you, when you see verse 17, go, "Well, that leaves me out. It says the righteous cry out." You know, I'm anything but righteous. Well, understand, when the Bible speaks of righteousness, there's two ways you can approach God and use that word. One is the righteousness that usually comes to our heart and our mind when we hear that word. You know, the holier-than-thou person, the spiritual one-up person, The one who's always telling you all the marvelous, wonderful things they're doing for everybody all around them and making sure that you know about them all. I encounter it from time to time. You know, every now and then I'll have someone come up to me and they'll share with me, I've been coming to this church for a while and this I like, but I've got some constructive criticism for you. And I'm always up for constructive criticism, as long as it's constructive, as long as it's speaking the truth in love. Hey, we've all got our blind spots, and it's the Lord's church, and we sure want to see it become all that we want it to be. But every once in a while, someone will say, well, I think we need to be doing this and this and this. We got to have this going over here. And after a while, I'll just go, well, I just don't feel that that's the way the Lord's leading us. I mean, there's other churches that are into the things you're talking about right now, but that's not really what God has called us to do. And every once in a while, I'll have a person look at me and they'll say, when I respond that way, do you know how much I give to this church? And I got an answer. No, I don't. You know, when we started this church, one of the great principles that I learned from Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa is, I do not see who gives what. You know why? Because I know how fallen and craven and disgusting I am. And I know if I knew how much you were giving or how much you weren't giving, it would affect the way that I minister to you. If you're a big giver, oh yeah, I got time for you. If you're not, not so much. Yeah, maybe I'll get around to you later. So I don't want to know, you see? And I don't know. Poor Pastor Bo, he's the one who has to process all that stuff. He's the one that has to carry that burden. But the bottom line is this. If you're going to serve the Lord, serve the Lord. If you're going to give, don't give to a church. Don't give because you think it gives you an in or an interest or a buy-in or leverage. Yeah, if that's all you're giving for, you're paid in full. But if you give, give to Jesus Christ. Give because you see him doing a work here that you want to participate in. It's something you want to invest in. But give to him and then you'll never lose your reward. When people will come and they'll say, they'll play the do you know how much I give card, or do you know how involved I am card, or do you know all the neat things I do for other people, and look at how wonderful and spiritual I am. That is a form of righteousness, but not one recommended in the Word. There's another form of righteousness, not self-righteousness, but Savior righteousness. The kind of person that looks at themselves and says, as far as God, as far as you're concerned, I'm not bringing anything to this party. The only thing I can hope for, the only thing I can rest in is your mercy and your grace. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that is the prayer that God honors. That is the righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ. You see, if we could be right with God by giving to the church or by participating in different programs or by achieving leadership roles within a fellowship, if we could be righteous by any kind of good work, do you realize the cross of Jesus Christ was utterly unnecessary? In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, if righteousness comes from the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. I don't know about you, but one of the things I would never want to say was that the cross of Jesus Christ was in vain. That it was an empty thing, that it wasn't necessary. God, I'm so nifty and so righteous, I don't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be right with you. Oh, may it never be heard from our lips. May that never enter your heart. Again, we are righteous because the Lord has made us righteous. And from that point of view, oh, I'll tell you, your prayer life becomes a beautiful thing. We see how awesome and holy God is, how unholy we are, and yet the price Jesus Christ paid for our sins, a passion comes to our prayer lives. The righteous cry out. Now, notice it doesn't say the righteous mumble pious platitudes. It doesn't say that the righteous go through the motions of silly prayers. And when I say silly prayers, I kind of mean it. You know, when I first became a Christian, I got to say, I had a lot to learn about Christian culture. I mean, I wasn't raised in the church at all. So the way you people behave was really strange to me at first. Like prayers before meals. I'd never experienced that before. Praying before a meal? What a neat idea, thanking God for the food that you have. Boy, talk about something you can do three times a day and it reminds you of the goodness of God. That's great, until I saw how it was practiced in the church. Talk about an avenue for meaningless mumblings in the presence of God. Through the teeth and over the gums, look out, stomach, here it comes. good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. You know, you hear those kind of meaningful prayers. But that's not crying out to God. Prayer has been properly defined as the heart's cry to a holy God. Is that how you pray when you pray? Do you pray with passion? Or do you just go through the motions? Do you remember who you're talking to when you pray? The Creator and Maker of all things invites us to an audience with Himself. Do we take Him up on it? And when we do, do we approach Him with the respect and the awe and the amazement at His grace that is fitting for that kind of interaction? The righteous cry out, and notice, and the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their trouble. I love this passage. Because when we understand who God is, how great and awesome and powerful He is, then prayer never will be a waste of time for you. You understand that? There's some people who will say, oh, you know, I could pray. I've been praying about this situation. Doesn't God get tired of hearing my prayers? Maybe you've heard people who've given up on prayer say something like, oh, you know, I'm sure God has bigger things to do than just listen to little old me down here. Both of those expressions are rooted in a lack of fear of the Lord, a lack of understanding of who He is and how awesome and how powerful He is. When we say, oh, God, you know, you got to be so tired of hearing me pray about the same old things. You know, I just can't see even praying about it. You must be sick of this sort of thing. You know, I had a person ask me about that on the radio earlier this week, and I had the opportunity to share with her something that was really, I think, helpful to her. I said, you know, when we think about God running out of patience with us, or that God would somehow be tired of hearing the same old thing from us, a couple of things. God loves you. And He likes spending time with you. And if that same old thing is bringing you back to Him, then that's great as far as He's concerned. But understand this. When we think that somehow God, you know, gets bored with us or that He's run out of patience with us, aren't we lowering Him down to our level? You know, the story is told about a fellow by the name of Colonel Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll used to do these crusades in the 1800s. They were the opposite of a Billy Graham crusade because Ingersoll was a committed atheist and wanted to preach the gospel of the brave new godless world to the masses. And so he'd have these rallies and he would actually have altar calls for people to renounce their faith. And he was quite a showman, very effective at what he did. And at the end, he had this patented illustration that he would use to convince people that God was a silly myth. He would stand up and say, if there is a God, He knows that I hate Him. And if He hates me, then why don't we just have it out right now? I will give God 1 minute to strike me dead on this stage. And people go, whoa, that's really amazing. Yeah, let's do it. And they do a countdown. 1 minute, you know, and they get down to the last 10, 5 seconds, 4, 3, 2, 1. And there was Ingersoll, standing as healthy as the day he was born. And people go, oh, man. Until one night, a Christian pastor attended Ingersoll's rally and heard Ingersoll go through his classic illustration and said, like, God, strike me dead. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And there he is. And the Christian pastor stood up and said, only a fool would believe that he could exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute. Now stop and think about that in light of your prayer life. Do you think you could exhaust the patience of God by praying about the same thing for 5 years, 10 years, a lifetime? Our God's patience is limitless. His love knows no boundaries, and His love is directed to you. And so when we pray, when we have this awe and respect for God, this fear of the Lord, we understand that the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God not only hears your prayers, but understand this, He answers them. Maybe not in the way you had in mind, but He answers them. The book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 declares, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we have the requests which we have made of Him. Now notice the operative phrase. We ask anything according to His will. Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, okay, there's the dodge, there's the out. okay, I can pray, but it wasn't God's will, so I don't really have to believe for that promise. You know, for a time I swam in a tributary of the Christian River that taught that sort of thing, that if you pray, if it be your will, that was a faith killer. And you weren't really believing God, and you were giving yourself an out, and you didn't really have to persevere. And by golly, you need to tell God what you want, and you need to slap a Bible verse on that, and you need to just keep claiming that verse till you get what you want. You can write your own ticket with God. But whatever you do, don't say if it be your will, because that's your little cop-out thing there. And that used to make sense to me until one day I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, the Garden of Gethsemane account, when Jesus was staring down the barrel of crucifixion. And we see how our Savior prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, if praying, if it be your will, is a cop-out, then what are we to make of Jesus' prayer there? That is literally, if it be thy will, sandwich of a prayer, isn't it? At the beginning and at the end. And there's a reason for that. Can I ask you something again, just shoulder to shoulder, honestly? Do you really want anything in your life that isn't God's will? You really deep down inside want, yeah, I know there's sometimes we're rebellious, and I don't care, God, I just want this. And you know, but if you've ever gone through a time where you've had that mentality and you've got what you always wanted, isn't it funny how wanting and having are two different things? And this thing that you thought was going to bring you so much fulfillment and satisfaction really ended up just bringing you grief and hardship and pain and suffering. Oh, far be it from us to fall into that trap. How much more wonderful it is to come before God. Hey, you can come before God with any request that you like. Anything that looks good to you, you can ask the Lord for it. But you know what I've discovered over time? The best thing that I can pray for, even those times where I go, man, Lord, this looks really good. Boy, I'd really like to see this happen. Boy, this sure seems like godly stuff. If I pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, that is safety and security, and I can trust God. He's going to work things out for his glory and in a way that's going to honor him. I found it is far better to let Jesus be the Lord than for me to try to be the Lord. God doesn't need me as his consultant. God doesn't need me as his overseer. God doesn't need me as his critic. But God does welcome me as his child. That's the best place to be. And the fear of the Lord, that sense of awe and respect for who God is going to bring us to that place in our prayer lives. You cannot truly understand the fear of the Lord and pray the same old way. You cannot receive that sense of awe and respect for God and fall into pious platitudes and Christian cliches. You cannot understand the fear of the Lord and still insist that, you know, God, I know you got things wired up there in heaven, but I think I know a little bit about what's going on here on earth. Let me tell you how to do your business. No, the fear of the Lord is going to change the way you pray. It's going to change your connection with God. Even more, it's going to change the level of comfort we have in this life and our walk with God. Verse 18 of Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken." Oh, I love this passage. Because notice what it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." When I understand the fear of the Lord, the first area of comfort that comes to my life is this, the comfort that comes from God, knowing that God hasn't gone anywhere. Even if my broken heart says otherwise. You ever had a broken heart? You ever had a hope deferred, that the proverb says a hope deferred makes the heart sick? You ever had that heart sickness in your life where you looked at something and it was a great dream of yours, a great desire of yours, and it just evaporated on you? You ever lost a relationship, experienced a massive financial reversal, maybe a horrible diagnosis from a doctor, and it left you heartbroken? What does your heart tell you at that time? Well, I'll tell you what my heart usually tells me at those times. God's taking a powder. God is asleep at the switch. God, you were with me while things were working, but I don't know where you are now. My heart's like, if there's a God out there, I don't know where he is. And if you listen to your heart, contrary to everything our society tells you today, if you listen to your heart in those tough times, it's not going to lead you anywhere good. Because what you're listening to are your emotions. Now, don't get me wrong. God gave us our emotions. Hey, as we say often around here, your emotions aren't good and they aren't bad. They're just your emotions. And they can be excellent servants in your life. They can tell you a lot about what's happening deep within your heart. But they're awful masters. They're even worse preachers. If your emotions and not the Word of God tell you what's going on in your life, you have just signed up for a lifetime experience on the Christian roller coaster. Because you're going to be up and down and in between, and there's going to be no consistency in your life. The cure for that kind of disease is this: understanding that the Lord's presence in my life is not a question of how I feel. It's a question of what he says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. What did Jesus Christ say in that passage? I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, sometimes I've had to use that as a tool in my life. I don't know how many of you ever watched the program on the National Geographic channel, The Dog Whisperer. You ever seen that? Cesar Millan, this guy who trains dogs. Amazing guy. You know, and you watch this and you end up learning more about human nature than you do about dog nature. But boy, I want to tell you something. As many of you guys know, I love to go running. And one of the occupational hazards of going running is the little yappy dog. You know, I haven't had too many problems with large, intimidating dogs, but it's the little yappy dogs, the ankle biters, that have given me trouble down through time. Well, I've always wondered, you know, how you deal with a little yappy dog, and some people carry mace, and some people carry a stick, and different things like that. I didn't want to go that way, but boy, every once in a while you run into those little yappy dogs, and I wish I had a tool for dealing with it. And I remember watching this dog whisperer program, and this guy has this technique with the dog. You know, the dog starts acting up, he just goes, tsst. He says, calm, assertive energy, and then just go, tsst, like that. And these dogs just kind of look at him. And I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. My brother and I, a few months ago, I was out visiting in California. We went on a run in the hills of Santa Barbara. Beautiful place, right? But the home of yappy dogs like you would not believe. And we're running along, and this yappy dog comes out of the sand. And it's just going for the ankles and all this other stuff. And I turn around, I go, tsst, like that. And this dog just freezes. And I don't know if Cesar Millan had visited these dogs' owners or not, but just that, tsst, that was all it needed. It just sat there, and it basically rolled over its back. It's like, master, don't, you know, he knows the ancient tsst thing. I was like, whoa, this is powerful. Can I suggest to you, in your walk with God, your emotions sometimes can be like that little yappy dog coming out, trying to get you distracted, getting your eyes off of God. Here's how you tsst your emotions. Look at the Word of God. Base where you are on what God says, not on how you feel. Because our feelings change, and our feelings might be right on, they might not be right on, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. Dare I say, unless you tell your emotions occasionally where to get off, they're going to lead you on into places you just don't want to go. Again, so important for us to understand the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. The idea is if we come to God even with brokenness, we come to God saying, God, it's just not working. God, I have no excuse for what I've done. God, just forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God will always hear those prayers. Notice it continues. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, that's what I love about the Word of God. It's so relentlessly, even harshly realistic. If you are looking for a church that will tell you, God wants you to be the head, not the tail. God wants you to be the lender, not the borrower. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and this is the heritage of all. You've got to live like a king's kid. You need to find another church. Because all we can tell you is what the Word of God says. Notice what it says here. I never see these guys on TV quoting this verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You live here on this planet, you got trouble. And if you don't got trouble, it probably means that the devil's leaving you alone because you're just perfect. You're not a threat to him. You live in a dark world. You start going against the tide. Boy, you're going to start bumping in to a few people that are going with that tide that's going out. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But notice it says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them's broken. And what does this verse 20 mean? What do you mean he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken? Does that mean if you know the Lord, you never have a cast, you'll never visit the orthopedic surgeon, you'll never have to go through physical therapy? Hey, sign me up. But that's not what this is saying. Very interesting. This, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Do you know what that is? That's not poetry, gang. That's prophecy. You remember the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospel of John? Do you remember it happened on the afternoon of the Passover? And as the Passover Sabbath drew near, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers came to the Romans and said, you got to get these bodies down from these crosses. We can't have people being crucified during our high holy season. Never mind, we put one of those guys up here through our own, you know, corruption, all that. But we can't have a bad appearance here. So what do? They ordered them to have their legs broken to speed up death. If you know anything about crucifixion, you know, believe, and we can go in a long discussion on this, but for our purpose here today, when you're crucified, the thing that kills you, believe it or not, is usually suffocation. Because when you're crucified, when your whole body weight is being held up by these by the nails in the wrists that are on the crossbar of the cross, you can breathe in okay in this position, but you've got to pull up to breathe out. If you can't pull up, you can't exhale properly. You can't get the carbon dioxide out of your lungs. And as such, you need to understand something. People who are crucified used to hang up there for days and days before they finally become so exhausted they couldn't pull up anymore, and then they die. Horrible, horrible death. But if you wanted to speed that up, you'd break the legs. Why? Because when people would pull up, they would push up against the nails in the feet and use that as leverage to be able to breathe. If you broke the legs, the level of pain pushing against those broken bones would prohibit you from breathing. You die rather quickly. So they came to the two thieves, and they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, what happened? They saw he was already dead. And so to ensure his death, one of the Roman soldiers took his Roman pike, jabbed it in his left side between his ribs. We're told that blood and water flowed out of the wound. There was no doubt about the fact that Jesus was dead. But interestingly, John, the apostle, quotes this passage from Psalm 34, saying this was prophesied. God would keep all of Messiah's bones. Not one of them would be broken. And in spite of themselves, even the Romans overseeing this horrible process of crucifixion fulfilled this prophecy. So what does this say to us? I'll tell you what it says to us. It says this, yeah, in this life, we're going to have many afflictions. But guess what? In his life, Jesus had many afflictions. In this life, we are going to come up against circumstances that are going to seem overwhelming. But guess what? In Jesus' life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came up against circumstances that he found overwhelming. But understand this, even in spite of these things, not one good promise of God failed in the life of Jesus Christ. And can I suggest to you, in our lives, not one good promise of God will fail in ours either. Especially his promise that he made to his son, that following the cross would come a crown. Following the grief of Calvary would come glory. That's what God promises you and me. And understand this, when I look at the circumstances of my life, and I look at my frailty of faith, I look at how hit and miss I can be sometimes. I consider myself and all my faults and failures, and Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and you know, I got sins, you know, that have been going on. You know, I've learned from the masters. I've learned from the best. I'm a product of my culture, God. How in the world am I ever going to make it? When I look at me, I got no assurance I'm going to make it safely home. You ever gone through a time where you doubted your salvation? I guarantee you what you're doing at that point is you're looking at you. Because every time I've doubted my salvation, every time I said, God, how can you possibly love someone like me? I'm looking at me. But every time I've experienced true assurance of salvation, every time I've experienced the true peace of God, it's because, catch this, I'm looking at Him. And dare I say, if you're questioning whether you're going to make it today, you're questioning whether God can see you through the circumstances you're in right now, look at Jesus Christ. Look at His life. Look at His death. Look at His glorious resurrection. That will change the whole way you view your circumstances, even your hope of heaven. And so this fear of the Lord, this looking at Jesus, this focus on Him can give us great confidence in our lives. But look at how the psalm wraps up. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none who trust in Him shall be condemned. Catch the key word there. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants. What does it mean to redeem someone? Well, it's a term that described purchasing someone out of slavery or paying a fine they couldn't pay that would keep them out of prison, out of jail, out of suffering the consequences of their own misdeeds, their own failures, their own crimes. Do you realize this is what the Scripture says about you and me? The Lord redeems the soul of His servants. How did He do that? Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Understand, there are all kinds of people these days that say, oh, well, you know, whatever religion you want to believe in, that's fine. As long as you're sincere, as long as it works for you, that's great. And I've heard enough people say this to come up with an important question to ask them when I hear this sort of thing. If that's true, if all religious rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God, why did Jesus Christ have to die on a cruel Roman cross? Why didn't the cup pass from Him? He said, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. You know why the cup didn't pass? Do you know why Jesus had to go to the cross? Because there was no other way to pay the debt we owed to God. The Bible says the wages of sin, your sin, my sin, is death. But God sent His Son to live a life we could never live, a sinless life, and lay that life down on a cruel Roman cross to pay a debt we could never pay. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says. And listen to this word that comes up again here. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, here we see, I think, what the fear of the Lord is all about. I know that some of you are still, you're talking about awe and respect, but what is really this fear of the Lord all about? Why is it such a good thing? Can I suggest to you, the fear of the Lord is that wonderful thing that takes Jesus off of the stained glass and makes His sacrifice real in your life. I remember when I got saved, the thing that really turned my heart and my mind around was the day my football coach at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting at my high school read an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus Christ. Among other things, this article said that Jesus was so savaged before He got to the cross, you could scarcely recognize who He was as a human being. Hearing that talk was my first encounter, I believe, even as a non-Christian, with the fear of the Lord. Because my image of Jesus was straight off the stained glass. My vision of Jesus was the skinny, northern European-looking guy hanging up on the nicely polished piece of wood, couple drops of blood coming down from the neatly placed crown of thorns, going and looking up to heaven, saying, Father, this is tough, I can handle it. It's cartoony. But when I heard that article read, it blew my mind because it took Jesus off that cross and into the realm of reality. How many of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ? People are like, this is too heavy. You know why it's too heavy? Because it's real. Mel Gibson, when he talked about putting this movie together, said this. He said, I wanted to portray crucifixion accurately, but if I did, we never would have gotten anything but an NC-17 rating. Do you realize even the Passion of the Christ was toned down? The fear of the Lord takes Jesus from the cartoon and makes him real. It takes his suffering from the theoretical and makes it personal. Jesus loved you that much to save you in that way. And when you understand, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. That's what that word redeem means. No one who trusts in him will ever be condemned. If I look at Jesus and say, Jesus, what you did was enough. Jesus, what you did was enough to save me and to save everyone. Jesus, what you did is my only hope. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But can I share with you some things? Just to close here, let's do a little personal exam on the fear of the Lord as we wrap up this psalm. When you pray, do you find yourself using meaningless repetitions? Or do you pray with purpose and passion? That will tell you if you understand the fear of the Lord. When you go through the upsets and the disruptions and the difficulties and the setbacks of life, do you listen more to your emotions or do you take your stand on the Word of God? That will tell you where the fear of the Lord is in your life. When you find yourself thinking of your salvation, do you think, oh, well, I prayed a little prayer, therefore I can go out and do whatever I want and still get in? Or when you think of your salvation, do you come to the cross and tremble, looking at the awful price that Jesus Christ willingly paid because he loved you when you were at your worst? Those truths will transform your life. And may I suggest, if all you're doing is playing religion, if all you're doing is staying the same, if all you're doing is getting into a nice, neat, ritualistic rut, if all your righteousness is bragging on yourself and doing nice things for the attaboys and the pats in the back, God has so much more for you than that. Don't miss out on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, is the beginning of wisdom. May we be wise enough to make that our foundation in our lives. Father, thank you for the word of the Lord and the fear of the Lord that we find within your word. God, we are so amazed that you would love us so much, that you would care for us so much, that your mercies and your grace are there for us so consistently. But it's that fear of the Lord, I think, that takes your word out of the theoretical and makes it real, out of the cliche and gives it heft and substance. It is the fear of the Lord that causes us to realize that we aren't all that we aren't in the kingdom because we're a credit to it, but simply because of your mercy. God, we want to be people that have a high view of you, because truly the old expression is true. Our attitude towards you will determine our altitude in the Christian life. If all we've been doing is sludging along at the bottom, I pray, Father, that you would raise our eyes to be able to see you, the high and holy one, and yet the one who is close to those whose hearts are breaking, the God of infinite power but ultimate compassion, the God who is the righteous judge, and yet the one who justifies all who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to see you for who you are and allow our lives to be transformed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.